2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 3 and read through 13, but strongly consider verses 6 through 10. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." Father, we thank you again for your word and for the truths that it imparts to us, the hope that it gives us, the soundness of reason and logic and all of the sciences that your providence has given to us. We use here now as we engage our minds to make a proper biblical response to those who would mock us. So help us not to be lifted up with pride, but rather to see what is true and what is real, and to hold firmly to that, and to be bold in our response. Help me this afternoon to be clear and true in my exposition of the word, and please bless your people with understanding. Give us ears to hear, that we might not only hear what's being said here, but be doers also. And we ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So you remember that the larger context that's being dealt with here in 2 Peter, we've transitioned from dealing with the wolves in sheep's clothing that he was dealing with in chapter 2, those who would secretly attempt to usurp the church from within. And now we've kind of transitioned over to chapter 3, where he's talking about open scoffers, open mockers, those who don't even claim to be Christian, who make fun of you because of your Christian beliefs. And Peter says, their main argument, and I believe this was probably true in Peter's day, but under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, I have no qualms with believing that this is generally true across the ages. The main argument that the scoffers have is things have been going on the same for forever. And who are you to say that there's going to be some great change? And I told you a couple of weeks ago when we were last here that we see this very clearly in today's scoffers, who want to tack millions and billions and trillions of years onto creation to tell you that things, it just took so long for us to get to the point that we're at. It's just silly for you to think the world's going to be burned up with a fervent heat. It's silly for you to believe that there was a God that created it in 6 literal days. It's silly for you to believe that there's a God who's personally, intimately involved in the lives of men. None of that fits in with our thinking of how things have progressed smoothly for the last X number of years. And it's amazing to me that that seems to be the argument that Peter's dealing with primarily, and it still seems to be the issue that we are dealing with primarily. People saying, listen, this has been going on forever, and we really would be presumptuous to assume that there's going to be some event in the future that's just going to change all of that. Well, Peter gives three arguments in our passage here from verses 6 through 10 as to why that's a fallacious argument. Why saying things have just been the same since the beginning, they've just been progressing slowly at the same rate of speed for X number of years. He gives an argument from history, he gives an argument from physics, and he gives an argument from theology. And we're going to look at all three of those in turn here, and then he comes to a definite conclusion in verse 10. So first is the argument from history. And his argument from history is that God has already destroyed the earth once with water. That's already happened once. So to say God is going to destroy the world, and for people to say, well, that's silly, that's never happened before, the earth has been progressing for so long, and there's never been a complete overthrow of all the laws of nature, that's a bad argument, because that has already happened once. If you want to appeal to history, we can appeal to history and see God already did that once. He calls it the old world in chapter 2, I believe it was, of 2 Peter. And here in chapter 3, he says the world that then was. So there seems to be, in Peter's mind, and I believe this is consistent with the whole of Scripture, there seems to be a break that happened at the flood that changed everything about the world. It was the old world versus the new world. It was the world that then was versus the heavens and earth which are now. And certainly this is what God did in the flood. It seems as though all the laws of nature were changed at the flood. There are many who have speculated, and it seems like a very strong reasoning to me, that there hadn't been rain before the flood, when all the rain fell from the sky. The fountains of the deep were broken up in ways that had never happened before. And if you follow biblical chronology, I leaned on James Usher while I was studying for this. He did a book called The Annals of the World, which was just a timeline of history. And based on that timeline, it was about 1,655 years between the creation and the flood. So for 1,650 something odd years, the laws of nature ostensibly had stayed the same. It seems as though that was the case. And so the mockers that were outside of the ark, looking at Noah building this ark, they would probably have the same responses that these mockers in Peter's day had, and the same responses that the mockers in our day have. You silly Noah, don't you know from the creation things have always stayed the same, and you're saying God's going to change everything? But that's exactly what happened. The laws of nature that they had come to know were broken. The advances in science, culture, and politics that had led up to that point over the last 1.5 millennium were washed away. The very landscape itself was changed in the breaking up of the fountains of the deep. So that when Noah and his sons came out of that ark a year later, everything was different. Everything was different. And so Peter says it's not a stretch of the imagination for anyone to say God could do this. God could destroy the whole world. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, it's obvious that this is what they are willingly ignorant of. It amazes me the articles I read about some dinosaur bones that were found somewhere or some ancient cultural site that has been discovered. It seems as though there must have been a big flood that happened in that region and overflowed this. And these dinosaurs probably went extinct. It seemed as though the river that was there overflowed its banks. And time again, these archaeologists are finding it was probably a local flood. But they all deny a worldwide flood. They all deny a universal flood. It couldn't have been that. That's just preposterous. It was just a series of local floods all over the earth that brought these things to be. But why are they so unwilling to admit that there might have been a worldwide flood? Because that would mean that God interfered in the lives of men and turned everything on its head. And if he did it once before, Peter's argument is it's not a stretch of the imagination to imagine he'll do it again. So he has this argument from history. Verse 6 starts with the word whereby, because verse 5 tells us that in creation, the earth was standing out of the water and in the water, and whereby that water, the earth was destroyed. So in the beginning, God had created the water in its place, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. He'd caused the lands to come together and the waters to be separated from them. But all of that was upended. God threw it all together, as it were. What had been in order was destroyed in chaos as everything that man had known broke apart and God destroyed the world that then was. Now the argument here from Peter for why judgment is coming is basically, to put it in 2020 terms, the same word which kept the world for 1,655 years before withdrawing those rules and destroying the world, that same word has likewise been keeping the world for the last 4,369 years according to a set of laws which will all be suspended on the day of judgment. We look at the elements and we say these are those things in nature which can't be destroyed. These are those building blocks of nature that couldn't actually perish. And Peter says, no, they will melt. Just as God destroyed it with water, that word which kept the world up until the flood is the same word that is keeping the world until the day of judgment. Secondly, he gives us an argument from physics. Verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So here's the next step of the scoffers, the mockers' argument. Things have been going on, even if we want to take a biblical worldview, for 4,000 plus years and nothing's changed. Or if you take the scoffers' worldview, for 700 trillion years and nothing's changed except for this slow progression which moved us from a microscopic speck to everything that is the universe today. And so if things have gone on this way for 700 trillion years, then it's silly to think that things are just going to change. I need to be afraid that in my lifetime it's a possibility that God could just overthrow everything. That's just silly to imagine that you just happened on that speck of time when it could have happened. When things have been going on for forever this way. Well, Peter's argument is God's not bound by time. It doesn't 4,000 years, 400 milliseconds, God doesn't work in those boundaries. God doesn't feel as though he's waiting for something, nor does God feel like he's being rushed. Time doesn't make any difference to God. Now think about this, and suffer me for just a second. I'm really not trying to be blasphemous here, but just for the sake of argument, hear me out here. If you could be God for a day, imagine you could be God for a day, and you could be outside of time, and you were responsible for upholding every event that goes on in the lives of the 7 billion people that live on the planet. Now, even outside of time, and I'm going to put this in time terms because that's all we know, how long would it take you to go all over the world and order everything that's going to happen in every person's life across the globe for one day? Now imagine you take it outside of us and go to the planets. How long would it take you to order every planet in the universe and possibly multiverse and make sure it's at the right orbit around its star and spinning on its axis? Now even outside of time, but you were in charge of going to every thing in creation and ordering it for one day. It wouldn't take you 1,000 years to do that. It would take you 1,000 millennium to do that. And yet God does it every day. And has been doing it every day since the beginning of creation, and in a sense we might say before. Similarly, you can take all of that, and when you measure it against infinity, it's nothing. It's a day. All the ordering that God has done, every moment of every day for the last 6,000 plus years of creation, that's nothing to God. He was from infinity, and He is to infinity. What does it matter that He's been ordering every speck, every atom of creation, every millisecond of every day since the beginning of creation? When we're dealing with infinity, it doesn't matter. So Peter's argument is, whichever side you want to argue from, it doesn't make a difference to God. One day, 1,000 years. 1,000 years, one day. God's outside of time. He's not bound by the theory of relativity like you and I are. And so God's not bothered in the least by the passing of time. Even bound by time, you and I are very trapped in our time. Because we go back and we read through history, and we see that something happened in 500 AD, and then something happened in 600 AD. I don't know about you, in my mind, I'm like, yeah, it just happened the next day. This major world event happened in 1500 BC, and then another happened in 1400 BC, and oh yeah, what's that? That's no passing. Basically the same time frame, right? When 100 years passed, people were born and died and didn't see the beginning or the end of that. But we look back in history and we think that was just a short period of time. But then something doesn't happen that we want to happen for a month, and we think we've just endured eternity. I've been dealing with this for a month now. And so we take that very time-bound mindset and we apply it to God. As if He's trapped not only by time as a whole, but by our time. I don't know what God's doing, brother. I've been dealing with this for 6 months now. Okay? 1,000 years is as a day to God. A day is as 1,000 years. And so these scoffers say, God hasn't done anything for the last 700 trillion years. Let's just take your argument. It's been 700 trillion years. So, what does that matter to God? God isn't bound by that. And so these scoffers who look at us and they say, oh, well, you silly Christians, you believe that, oh, in your time frame, God's going to do something. He didn't do it for the Jews in the 1940s, and He didn't do it for the Israelites when they were under Babylonian captivity, and He didn't do it for this time in history. What makes you think He's going to do it in your time? Because He's God, and He can do it whenever He planned to do it, and time doesn't matter to Him like it matters to you. So Peter makes this argument, I say, from physics, in a time frame scale. He says, the people who make the argument that in any way, shape, or form leans back on a time frame as their argument for why God should or shouldn't have done something, don't understand God. And you and I need to be challenged by this. Because as I said, we are tempted by the same thing. We think that because something hasn't happened in a week or a month or a year or 20 years or 80 years, that that means something to God. That, what's God doing? Well, He knows exactly what He's doing. He knows the end from the beginning. He's not waiting for somebody to change their mind. He's not waiting for some diagnosis to come back. He knows. He already planned it. He already scheduled it. So that kind of mocking should hold no weight for a Christian. You shouldn't hear that and think, oh, that's a good point. I don't know, if God hadn't done it for 2,000 years, maybe He won't ever do it. No, don't think that for a moment. And thirdly, he makes an argument from theology. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So for your hand out there, if you're filling in the blanks, God's nature is such that He will not allow one of His elect to perish. Here's the argument that Peter's making. He's argued from history, he's argued from physics, and now he argues from theology. He argues from the nature of God. He says, let's say God's waited for the last 6,000 years. Or from the flood for the last 4,500 years. However you want to count time. Let's say God's waited that long. And you look at that and you say the nature of God is that he's a procrastinator. The nature of God is that he's a floor mat. He's willing to be run over. He just keeps waiting and keeps giving in and keeps giving you another chance. And this is God. That's his nature. And Peter says, no, that's not the nature of God. Don't think for a moment that God's nature is a nature of slackness. God's nature is a nature of long suffering. God's nature is a nature that is willing to wait however long it takes in our mindset of waiting. Again, God's not waiting. But in our thinking, time doesn't matter. He'll wait as long, as many millennium as it takes to save everyone that he intended to save. And he's not going to be rushed by your decrees of his slackness. That doesn't bother him. Now, I've couched this in some terms that maybe you are, or maybe you're not having some problems with. There's two ways of interpreting this verse. There's the universal usward interpretation that says what Peter is saying here is he's saying usward, talking about all humans and all time. Okay, this argument, interpretation would say that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward humans, not willing that any humans should perish, but that all humans should come to repentance. Now, if that interpretation is correct, then Peter's argument is that God's nature is such that he keeps putting off what has to be done, hoping to give one more person one more chance. But finally, the day is going to come where he won't be able to put off what has to be done anymore. And that final generation there in the judgment will not get the chance that all the previous generations got. God's nature, in a sense, is going to change eventually. For all this time, he keeps giving people more chances, but the day is going to come that that nature is going to change, and he's no longer going to be the nature of giving people chances, but he's going to have to judge the world. It's going to have to be done eventually, so you're the generation that doesn't get the chance that everybody else got. Now, you and I know that that's not consistent with God's character, nor is that consistent with the grammar used in this passage. Because Peter has already told us that this book is written to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. There's a word of the use of the word us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, people that already known the truth. In chapter 2, he says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. So he's talking about the church. In chapter 3, he says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And in the very verse preceding verse 9, in verse 8, once again he refers to them as beloved. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Now, just from a grammar standpoint, it would be silly for us to think that his whole use of the word you and us immediately changes in verse 9 to a universal. Imagine I was talking with you, either congregationally or one-on-one, and I said, now I know you know this thing, and I know that after we leave here, we're going to go our separate ways, but I know all of us are going to come back here next Lord's Day. I know this is true about us. And somebody says, he thinks the whole world's going to be here next week. Wow. I wonder where he came up with that. Well, that would just be a silly interpretation for you to imagine that I jumped from speaking personally to universally. And so I don't think there's any question, grammatically, contextually, or in God's character, that the us word that he's talking about here is Christians, is believers. Now, if you read that argument from theology, that argument for God's nature in that light, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward His elect, not willing that any of us, His elect, should perish, but that all of us, His elect, should come to repentance. It makes perfect sense in the flow of what Peter's arguing for here against the scoffers. The day of judgment will not come. That day of fiery condemnation will not come until the last son is brought to glory. Until the last lamb is found and brought into the fold. God will spare the whole world in order to bring that last lamb in. He doesn't care that you think that the wicked continue to get away with their sins. He doesn't care that you think that He's waiting too long. His nature is such that He loves His people and He is so committed to fulfilling His glorious dictates in the church that He will not allow a single one to perish, but everyone will come to repentance before the day of judgment, before that final day of total conflagration when all the world and the elements burn up. That's His argument from theology, from God's nature. God's nature is such that He will do all He has purposed to do, and He won't be rushed by your proclamations that He's waiting too long, that He's already waited too long, that time has gone on in the same vein for so long. He knows who are His. He has other sheep that were not of that fold when He was talking to His disciples, and He will bring them in as well. And therefore, when the world raves about how long it's taken God, you can appeal to God's nature. You're right. The wicked continue to go on and have their way in the world, it seems. It's as if the martyrs themselves were crying out to God, "How long, O Lord, before You exact vengeance?" And He says, it'll come. The day's coming. But not before I've brought all my children home. I'm not going to allow one of my children to perish. Everyone will come to repentance before that day of judgment. So from these three arguments, from His argument from history and His argument from physics and His argument from theology, He comes to a definite conclusion. A definite conclusion. But the day of the Lord will come. So whatever else, whatever arguments you have to use to get to this point, this is the final conclusion. The day of the Lord will come. And it's going to come as a thief in the night. What do you mean a thief in the night? It's going to sneak in and no one's going to know it's happened before it sneaks back out? Well, no. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So it's not going to sneak in and out before anybody notices. That's not what He means by a thief in the night. But the definite conclusion is first, that the day will come. Second, that it will come unexpectedly, when it's not being looked for. But it will come, thirdly, calamitously. It will come with a great noise and with fervent heat. Nobody's going to miss it. It's not going to be a secret that it happened. And it will come with finality. This isn't a house that burns down and they're able to salvage the skeleton of the frame and build it back up. Every element burns and melts. So firstly, His definite conclusion is that the day will come. Brothers and sisters, whatever your eschatology is, however you think it will come, whenever you think it will come, Peter's final conclusion is that it will come. It's coming. There will come a day when this fiery judgment tries everything. And you can have your theories about the kingdom before, the kingdom after, and a rapture before, and a rapture after, and where the tribulation falls. But it's coming. The final end of all things is coming. And that's what Peter is asking the Christians to keep their mind on. If it's coming, how should you be living? And he doesn't give them an escape out. He doesn't give them, but you don't have to really worry about it because you're going to be raptured out first. You don't really have to worry about it because when the kingdom comes, you're going to be serving the king here and the others are going to be... He doesn't give them any outs. He says, it's coming, therefore you ought to be living holy. Therefore you ought to be focused on your obedience to God and His commandments. Secondly, he says it will come unexpectedly. It will come like a thief in the night. This tells me, once again, whatever side of the aisle you fall on, if you're counting on getting all the cues and heads up before it happens, I'm telling you that's not consistent with what Peter's idea of that final day will be like. You're not going to be able to put all the pieces of the puzzle together. I got it now. It's about to be here. Now it's going to come like a thief in the night. You're not going to be looking for it, or else you would have set the alarm. Or else you would have stayed up with a gun. Or else you would have locked your valuables up, whatever the case may be. But you weren't looking for it. You weren't expecting it. And that's how it comes. It will come calamitously. Don't worry that you're going to miss it. I see all these pranks about, you know, people leave their clothes laying around, try to trick their family member that the rapture came and they got left behind and nobody knew it. I'm sorry, that just doesn't... I don't see it in Scripture. That doesn't match up to me what he says. When the heavens pass away with a great noise and the elements melt with a fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are in are burned up, that doesn't sound like anything secret to me. It doesn't sound like anything that maybe you might have slept through. Was it you, Nan, or was it somebody you knew that said, what if I sleep through my labor? They asked their doctor, when I have a baby, your first baby, what if I sleep through it? Don't worry about that, honey. It ain't going to happen. What if I miss the end of the world? Don't worry about it. That ain't going to happen. You're not going to sleep through it. You're not going to miss it. It's going to be evident to all when it comes. And it will come with finality. When the heavens pass away, and when the elements melt with a fervent heat, and just in case you think, well, I think the elements there mean something. Okay, well, the earth also, and the works that are therein. So I'm trying to make this as obvious as possible. It's all melting. It's all passing away. It's all burning up. It's all coming to an end. He's talking about a finality. He's talking about something that isn't going to be salvaged, that isn't going to be rebuilt from the same elements. We look for a new heaven and a new earth. That's what Peter tells us in verse 13. We're not looking for this world to be redeemed. We're looking for this world to be destroyed and a new heaven and a new earth to come. A new Jerusalem coming down, as we read in the Scripture. So it's coming, and when it comes, it will come with finality. So with this conclusion, the next verse that we're going to get to next week, Lord willing, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And so his conclusion here, which we're going to spend a whole sermon on the conclusion, but if this is true, if his argument from history and from physics and from theology is true, that the end is coming, that it will come unexpectedly, that it will come calamitously, that it will come with finality, what does that mean for you and I? Believer, if you and I truly believe that all our works will be judged with fire, how does that affect Monday at work? How does that affect Monday evening at home with your family? Mothers, how does that affect the teaching and the raising of your children? Children, how does that affect your obedience and respect and honor to your parents? Bosses, how does that affect the way that you treat those that are under you? And to the unbeliever, how does that affect you? Are you one of those open mockers, open scoffers? Is that what your life is proclaiming? I think I've got some more time. It's gone on for 6,000 years. I probably got another couple of years. It'd be kind of embarrassing. I'm just not ready yet. I'm going to go on in my sins a little longer. Peter's argument is that you don't know that. It could be 1,000 years or it could be tomorrow. But it's coming. And really, it doesn't matter if it's 1,000 years or it's tomorrow. We ought to be living every day as though it's coming, with finality and unexpectedly and calamitously. So for those of you who are outside of Christ, I would command you once again, by the gospel, that the gospel command is to repent and believe the gospel. That command is to all men everywhere. And those who do not will be judged by that standard. And for those of you who are in Christ, what manner of persons ought we to be? We ought to be looking for this. We ought to be hasting for it. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I want to live every day as if I would be grateful to be found that to be the day of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. It's sobering many times. But for those of us who are in Christ, it's incredibly hopeful. We're not disheartened by the thought of this world burning up. We're like our father Abraham. We look for a city whose maker and builder is God. We look for a heavenly city. So we ask you again, Father, to please be merciful to those who are here who are outside of Christ, that these might be some of those to whom you are being long-suffering toward, not willing that any would perish, but they would all come to repentance, God, that you would do that work by your Spirit. For those of us who are already understandably repentant and believing, that you would make us more so, that we would be more aware of the reality of eternity and the finality of your judgment, that we would walk in holiness and godliness, that we would walk in unity around the truth. Father, we ask again that you'd be with those who are not here today due to your providential hindering, that you might give them the grace and strength that they need for this day, that you'd bring us all together again at the appropriate time. In Jesus' name, amen.